Wednesday night, I'm going to start a class called Self-Confrontation. There's a sign-up thing in the bulletin information. It's an in-depth discipleship course to train you in your own discipleship with the Lord, but also then to help you multiply and train others in biblical counseling with practical problems, that sort of thing. It'll run through the fall semester. When we were in Nepal, every day that I spoke at this conference, we rode to the conference with a couple who are running an orphanage there with 25 children in it. And talking about sacrifice, as Tom just was, the man sold and wife sold their wedding rings and wedding jewelry in order to help support these children. And they're just poor Nepali people, but they have 25 girls and one boy they don't know what to do with in this orphanage. And they're just living by faith, George Mueller fashion. And anyway, there's a thing in the bulletin if you'd like to support students at the school in Nepal or help out with the orphanage. Also for the Moldova Pastors Conference, see Julie, or you can talk to anybody involved with missions in the church, and they'll help you there to take advantage of that opportunity. On personal needs and things, first of all, a couple of congratulations. You notice we have two new babies in the church in the bulletin. They're listed. On a more difficult level, Linda Birch, Kurt's wife, fell this week in California and broke both bones in her lower leg. And if you know Linda, she's already got severe scoliosis, and it just seems like some people have more than their share of suffering. So lift up Linda. Charlotte Schwepker, who comes to the church, has been diagnosed with a rather aggressive form of cancer and is having surgery on Friday. Rather than, she's in California right now, but we'll be back early this week. Rather than bombarding her with phone calls, if you could filter them through either Laura Vaughn or Laura Wilson or Linda Jerome, but keep her in prayer that the doctors will be able to get the cancer and God would preserve her life. It's fairly serious. And then Charlene Sharp is just having ongoing health needs, and we want to lift up our sister Charlene as well. So let's bow in prayer, and then we'll look into God's Word. Dear Father, we thank you for how you are at work around the world. We rejoice to hear the stories of dramatic conversions of these people in the Middle East. We know they are truly, literally under fire for their faith. And yet, that purifies, and they're certainly not lacking in commitment as sometimes we are when we're more comfortable here in the West. So I pray you would stir our hearts up with fresh zeal for you, and that we would be all out for your kingdom and glory. Pray that you would flood into our city with dramatic conversions and with a renewed zeal for you and your purpose for each of us, that we would be willing to give generously to see your cause furthered around the world. We pray for the NAU campus with the opening of school in a week, that it would be a year of your working and bringing hundreds of students to saving faith in Jesus Christ. We do pray for the work in Nepal, that you would continue to provide and work there, break down the strongholds of Hinduism and animism and Buddhism that is there, that many hundreds there and thousands would be coming to saving faith, and that you would provide for their needs. We also pray for the Moldova Pastors Conference, Pastors and Wives Conference that Rich Strom is organizing, that you would provide and that it would equip these leaders in ministry in a very needy part of the world. We pray for Judy Young, as she is doing this recording for the Sudan, that it would be completed and be effective, that many thousands of Sudanese people would meet the Savior through it. We pray for the Johnsons, James and Sarah in India, for Eric and Amy in the Middle East, and pray that you would encourage them and strengthen them, help each couple with the language, protect them, and use them in reaching out to the national people. Lift up Russ Miller and his ministry of proclaiming your truth about creation, that you would help him to be effective in his service. Do pray for these people with special needs, for Linda Birch, that her healing would be complete and quick, and that you would strengthen her spirit. Help Kirk as he ministers to his wife in this time of need. We do lift up our sister Charlotte and pray for complete healing for her, if that would be your will. And pray for Peter, that you would draw him to yourself in this time. We do pray for Charlene Sharp, for healing for her, that you would provide for her needs and give her wisdom. Pray for Rudy Forsman, for Esther Ransom, Mary Liz Harper, and especially, Lord, we lift up again Marilyn Siemtua. Pray for complete recovery from this cancer that has recurred. We ask you again to bring a buyer for our church property and give us wisdom in our need for facilities. We pray for those who are in the military, that your hand would be on them to protect them, and that all of our troops could come home soon from the Middle East, and that you would work spiritually among our troops in bringing genuine revival, maybe through them, to our entire nation. We pray now you would anoint your word of truth, give us wisdom from it, equip your saints, bring any who don't know you to the cross, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would open your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 1. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin, and there are printed messages with more notes and Bible references, and there are also audio messages available over through these doors and also on the website. Beginning at Ephesians chapter 1, the middle of verse 8, Paul writes, "In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth." God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Those words are probably familiar to most of you as the well-known Law 1 of the four spiritual laws. It's true, of course, God really does love you, and he does have a wonderful plan for your life, but having said that, I need to add that God's actual wonderful plan for your life and your idea of what that wonderful plan for your life may not be one and the same thing. Your idea of God's wonderful plan for your life may be a nice, comfortable home in the suburbs, a good job, a healthy family, a good church where you have many Christian friends. God's actual wonderful plan for your life may include financial pressures, a difficult marriage, some sort of debilitating illness, children who rebel, or many other foreseen trials. Or God's actual wonderful plan for your life could be that you move to a difficult part of the world, a part of the world that is entrenched in a non-Christian religion, hostile to Christianity, and your job is to take the gospel to these people. You'll have to learn a difficult language, adapt to a totally strange culture. You probably will have to endure a corrupt government that is ineffective. Things like daily power outages, undrinkable water, pollution, lack of modern medical facilities, opposition from the local people. You'll also face the difficulty of educating and rearing your children in a non-Western culture. And even though you may think because you're serving God, you deserve some sort of protective bubble around you, those who serve in such situations will quickly tell you that is not the case. You are not exempt from the common trials that all of us have to face. You may also be plagued with a lack of adequate support from the comfy Christians back in the homeland who are enjoying all of the latest gadgets and conveniences that the American dream provides us with. And while they're building equity in their homes and a nice retirement portfolio so that they can cruise America in their RVs after they retire early, you're not owning a home. And you don't have a very good retirement portfolio. And that may be God's actual wonderful plan for your life. You say, that doesn't sound very good. Well, it is great. Because when you're in the center of God's actual plan, whether it's here in the States or in somewhere that He sends you, you know that your life is counting for His eternal purpose. And whether you suffer or whether you enjoy God's blessing, your life counts in that great purpose for eternity. And since life is so short, that's really all that matters. Now, in our text, the Apostle Paul, as we have seen, has from verse 3 down to verse 14, which is one long, glorious sentence in Greek, he is enumerating some of God's blessings that he has freely bestowed on us in Jesus Christ. In verse 4, he mentioned God's choosing us before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In verse 5, he mentioned that in love, God predestined us to adoption as sons according to the kind intention of His will. In verse 7 that we looked at last week, he says that in Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, that is, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. Now, some scholars link the next phrase, in all wisdom and insight, with what went before. And the idea would then be that God gave us wisdom and insight into our salvation, into our redemption. And certainly that is true. But then others, such as the New American Standard Bible that puts a period there in the middle of verse 8, links the phrase with what follows. And so the sense is that God is giving us wisdom and insight to understand the mystery of His will or God's plan for the ages. And that is the sense in which we're taking it here this morning. So Paul's message in the verses that we read is that because God's plan for the ages is to sum up all things in Jesus Christ, we should submit ourselves to Jesus as Lord. The first part of that sentence is straight out of the text. The second part is my inference as to what will follow if we understand the first part of that sentence. As you know, maybe many of you have read it, Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Life, is very popular, phenomenally popular. And as long as you understand that message in biblical terms, it's a valid message. if you tweak the message into an Americanized version, and I fear that many people do that, where you use God to reach your goals, then you have perverted the biblical message. That is simply not biblical. If you understand it properly, that God's purpose is to be glorified through His Son, Jesus Christ, and to sum up all things in Christ, and therefore you should submit your life to Christ's Lordship in line with God's purpose for the ages, then it's a valid message. You are to live that kind of purpose-driven life, your purpose to glorify God as you live under the Lordship of Christ. I'd like to point out four things from our text here this morning. First one is very simple. God has a plan for the ages. I mean, that is only reasonable that an all-wise, all-knowing, all-powerful God would have a comprehensive plan for why He brought this universe into existence by the word of His power. And it's fundamental to understand, and this is under this heading, that God not only has a plan, but that He is able to carry out that plan. God has a plan, He can carry it out. Many, many scriptures affirm this. Let's look at a few. Job 42, verse 2, Job says this at the end of his time of trial. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Psalm 103, verse 19, rejoices that the Lord has established His throne in the heavens and His sovereignty rules over all. Psalm 115, verse 3 states, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. Or Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, God is declaring, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, notice, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Or in Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35, the once proud Nebuchadnezzar has been humbled, and he blesses and praises and honors the Most High God who lives forever. And here's what he says. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Or in the verse we'll look at next week, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, Paul writes that we have been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. Now, in spite of the abundant biblical testimony to God's sovereignty over all things and the fact that He has a plan and that He has the ability to carry it out, there are some who claim to be Christian who deny that God is sovereign over all that is. Because, they say, if that is true, then He is the author of evil. I'm going to talk more about these guys next week. But for now, just let me make it clear. The Bible is clear of two things. God has decreed all that takes place. There is nothing that happens that thwarts God's purpose, that is outside of His purpose, that surprises God. It is all under the umbrella of God's decree. And yet, at the same time, God is not the author of evil, and God is not responsible for evil. Now, if your brain has trouble putting those together, it's because you and I are not eternal. We can't understand that and get a grip on that. God is. And it is simply one of those areas in Scripture, like the Trinity or like the deity and humanity of Christ, where you have to say, you know what, I can't logically get this into my brain, but both are in Scripture, and I have to believe both. The Bible is clear, for example, that God has ordained such evil events as the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the rise of Antichrist. God ordained all of that in His sovereign purpose, and yet the evil men that crucified Christ and the wickedness of Antichrist and all who follow Him are the responsibility of those parties. God is not responsible for those things. In Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7, God says that He is the one forming light and creating darkness. Notice, causing well-being and, God goes further, creating calamity. I, the Lord, God adds, I am the Lord who does all these. Or Amos chapter 3 and verse 6 asks rhetorically, if a calamity occurs in a city, you could put New Orleans in parenthesis, if a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? God, in the prophet Habakkuk, declares to the prophet something that was horrifying to Habakkuk, namely, I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans to discipline my people Israel. And the prophet can't fathom that, because the Chaldeans, I mean, they're in the worst of the Al-Qaeda kind of camp. These guys were terrorists, brutal, wicked, evil people. And in the midst of contemplating that, the prophet rightly declares this of God, Habakkuk 1:13, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. And so both are true. God is sovereign over all that happens, including evil, and yet He is not the author of evil, and He is not responsible for it. And the Bible is very clear. God has a sovereign plan that encompasses even evil, and God will carry out His plan, and yet God is perfectly holy and just and pure. Secondly, we need to note that God's plan is according to His own good pleasure. Verse 9 of our text, He says that He has made known to us the mystery of His will according to a kind intention is literally a single Greek word that means good pleasure. Paul uses the same word up in verse 5 when he says that He's predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to His good pleasure. It's the same word. Or Jesus uses this word in Luke chapter 10 in verse 21 when He was praying and He said, I praise You, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, there's His sovereignty, that You have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was, here's the word, well-pleasing in Your sight. What the word means is God does what God does simply because it pleases Him to do it. In other words, He does not act as He does because He owes it to anyone. He doesn't determine His will based on anything outside of Himself. He is the self-determining God. And all that He does is from Himself and His own attributes and His own wisdom. He did not look down through the corridors of time and see that we would believe in Him and then say, well, I guess I got to put them on my list. I mean, Steve's kind of a liability, but he chose me, so okay, I'll put him on the list. No, no. The reason that you or I believed in Jesus is because God put us on the list first. And He is the sovereign of all. And He didn't base His choice on anything He saw in us, any merit, any worthiness, or any faith. John Calvin, in a sermon on this text, points out that Paul uses this word, Calvin says, quote, to put away and shut out all opinion which men might conceive of their own worthiness. And then he adds, for God's good pleasure can have no place unless men are barred from all deserving and come to him utterly empty. And so it's as we saw last week that we cannot offer God anything. If we are receiving his redemption, it is all of him. We are only guilty sinners. And so God's plan to save us, which is Paul, the context here of Paul's comment, is totally because of his grace and his good pleasure. Thirdly, Paul makes the point that God carries out his plan according to his sovereign timetable. Notice verse 10. He says that God's purpose is with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. If you have a New King James Bible, the word administration is the word dispensation. John Grasmick, a Greek professor at Dallas Seminary, says that that word refers to God's comprehensive arrangement and administration of his plan according to his decree. He adds, the picture is that of a great household of which God is the master and which has an orderly system of management controlled by him. He says it means that God orders everything in its full time and in sovereign wisdom orders the time of all things. It's a staggering thought. Let me say that again. God orders everything in its full time, and in his sovereign wisdom, he orders the time of all things. Paul uses this word in one other significant text in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, with reference to the incarnation, the birth of Jesus. He says there, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Similar language to what we looked at in verse 5, the adoption. So in other words, what he's saying is, God brought the Savior into the world at precisely God's right moment in his perfect timetable. You go into the Old Testament, and the earliest promise of the gospel, Genesis 3:15 to Adam and Eve, right after the fall. After Adam and Eve, it was at least, depending on how you add up the genealogies there in Genesis, at least 2,000 years until Abraham. Then God appears to Abraham, who's a pagan idol worshiper over in present-day Iraq, and he says, I'm calling you to leave your family here, to go to the land I'm going to show you, and I'll bless you, and I'll make a great nation out of you. I'll give you this land I'm taking you to, and through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It was a promise of Christ. So Abraham obeys God and goes out. Then what? Well, you know the story. His descendants spend 400 years, it's a long time, in captivity in Egypt. And then when they finally get into the land, there's about 1,000 years of mostly disobedience, especially in the northern tribes, and idolatry, and it culminates in the Babylonian captivity. And then God graciously brings them back. And then, from the end of the Old Testament until the start of the New, there's a 400-year gap with no prophetic revelation. And so, from the time of Adam until the time of Jesus Christ was at least 4,000 years of human history, while millions of people are dying without any word of the Savior. And then, in the fullness of time, God sends his Son. Now, when you think about that, the question does pop into your mind, was God late with his promise? I mean, from our perspective, we might say, well, it sure sounds like it, but perish the thought. Perish the thought in the fullness of time. Paul means it was right on schedule when God sent his Son. And God is in charge of all the events of history, and there is no evil tyrant, there is no disobedient nation, There is no strong, self-willed person who can derail or thwart God's timetable for history. Now, that ought to bring us great comfort, especially at a time when our nation is under attack from these militant Islamic jihadists who want to destroy our country. And it's even applicable on a personal level, because God has your and my personal timetable mapped out. Psalm 139 says, all the days were written for us before there was one of them. That's a great comfort to know that God is in charge of history. And no matter what anybody does, no matter how evil somebody is or some nation is, they are not thwarting the purpose of God. So, the first point is simply that God does have a plan for history, and of course, he has the ability to carry out that plan. Secondly, notice that God has graciously given us wisdom and insight to know his plan for the ages. In verse 8, all wisdom and insight refers, I believe, to the wisdom and insight that God gives us so that we can know the mystery of God's will. Now, we need to understand several terms here. Wisdom refers, it's a general term, referring to understanding the true nature of things. Insight is a term that has more of a practical bent. It's the right action that results from the wisdom we have about what God is doing. So wisdom is an overall general term. Insight is the practical ability to take that wisdom and turn it into daily living. In the context here, God has given us wisdom to understand what he's doing in the ages, in his plan of salvation. Insight is the ability to take that salvation knowledge and work it out in our daily schedules, in our daily lives. William Barclay put it this way. He said, Jesus Christ gives to men the ability to see the great ultimate truths of eternity and to solve the problems of each moment of time. Now, Paul says that God has made known to us the mystery of his will. And the term mystery does not refer to a closely guarded secret that the inner circle knows, and you've got to get initiated into the circle to know the secret. It was used that way in the what were called the mystery religions of Paul's day. And Paul is using it, ironically, against those religions. Neither does mystery mean, as we often use the term, something vague and nebulous and indefinite. You know, we can't really know it. It's kind of, it's a mystery. We don't know. That's not what he means. Rather, the New Testament use of this word refers to something that was previously hidden, but God has now revealed it so that we know it. And here, God has graciously revealed to us what we never could have figured out ourselves, namely his sovereign plan or will for the ages to sum up everything in Christ. Now, Paul uses this idea of the mystery of God's will in other places. Let's look at a couple of them. Romans chapter 16, verses 25 and 26, Paul says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested. So there's the core idea of mystery. It was kept secret, now it's out, and it's being revealed. Or another text, and we don't have time to read the whole context, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you're familiar with that text, Paul contrasts the wisdom of this world with the wisdom of God. The world in its wisdom could not come to know Christ. God in his wisdom reveals it to the foolish and the simple and so on, Paul says. And then in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, Paul says this, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. And he goes on
to explain how God has to reveal this wisdom to us because the natural man, the unbeliever, cannot understand these things. They are spiritually discerned, and yet we have the mind of Christ. So even though God has given us this wisdom, as Paul says here in our text, it's not automatic. And the book of Proverbs makes it clear, you need to search for wisdom as silver and be diligent and hunting for it like buried treasure. And God gave us his revealed word of truth. And so what I'm saying is, even though Paul says God gave us wisdom, and if you're saved, you have at least that much wisdom and insight into God's purpose, this isn't a slam dunk. This is something you and I diligently have to pursue as we seek the Lord in his word and pray, God, give me wisdom, give me insight through your Holy Spirit that I can understand your will, your purpose, how to live my life. So God has a plan for the ages. God has graciously given us wisdom and insight to know this plan. But the third thing is, God's plan for the ages is to sum up all things under Jesus Christ as Lord. The New American Standard translates it to the summing up of all things in Christ. And that word, the Greek word for summing up, means to bring together as one. When the Greeks would tally up a sum, rather than as we do, writing at the bottom of the column, they would write it at the top. And so the idea is God's going to tally up all things, and Jesus Christ is going to be over all and Lord of all. It implies that before things were in a state of disharmony or disarray because of the fall, but now they are going to be brought together in unity in Jesus Christ. Sam Storms puts it this way. He says, the idea is that the discordant and disintegrating elements of the creative realm will be renewed and unified under the lordship of Jesus. Everything will be brought into submission to his will and subservience to his glory. Or the Greek scholar J.B. Lightfoot has an extended treatment of this word, and his summary is this. He says, thus the expression implies the entire harmony of the universe, which shall no longer contain alien and discordant elements, but of which all the parts shall find their center and bond of union in Christ. Now, Paul explains the all things that are summed up in Christ with a further phrase, notice, things in the heavens and things on the earth. It's a figure of speech that means comprehensiveness, everything. It includes the fallen creation is going to be restored. Romans 8 talks about that. It includes the salvation and perfect sanctification of all of God's chosen or elect people. It includes eternal rest from conflict for God's elect angels. Did you know that the holy angels are elect and chosen? The Bible says that. And they are in conflict right now with the forces of darkness because they're protecting us. And someday they will come into that perfect rest when Satan and his forces are defeated. God's summing up all things in Christ, or as Paul puts it over in Colossians, his reconciling all things in himself, does not mean, as some erroneously teach, that someday everyone will be saved. That's called universalism. Some even go so far as to say someday Satan and the demons will be saved. That is not so. Revelation chapter 20 is very clear that at the end of God's program, Satan will be cast along with his demons, and anyone who rejects Christ will be cast into the lake of fire, and they will be kept there forever and ever and ever. But the Bible is clear, every knee someday will bow and acknowledge Jesus is Lord. They will either do it willingly or forcibly. And it is far, far, far better for you to do it willingly now than to be forced someday to submit to Jesus as Lord and spend eternity away from his presence. Now, Paul's going to go on in chapters 2 and 3 to emphasize the truth that the church is now the prototype of what God is going to do in eternity. And especially, Paul will make the point that God has brought together Jew and Gentile into one body in the church. And you have to understand, in that day, you could not conceive of more discordant groups than Jew and Gentile. They mutually hated one another with an intense hatred. And Paul is saying the miracle of the church is God has broken down the wall of division between these groups, unified them in Christ. And so he goes on in chapter 4, as we'll see, to strongly emphasize the need for a demonstrable, practical unity in the body of Christ, because we are the prototype of what God is doing in history. In heaven, thank God, there will be no strife. There will be no rivalry. There will be no selfishness or jealousy or tyranny of one person over another. If you ever get a chance to read it, read Jonathan Edwards' wonderful sermon, Heaven is a World of Love. It's just a marvelous sermon where he shows you the perfect love that will exist in heaven and make heaven, heaven, because there won't be all the petty rivalry and conflict we have now. But while we wait for that great day, Paul says we are to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we'll look at that in chapter 4. Now, the bottom line of Paul's theology here, and what he's doing here in chapter 1, by the way, is laying a theological foundation, and in chapters 2 and 3 he builds on it, for the practical that he'll get to in chapter 4. But the bottom line is this. When we understand God's eternal purpose, it will lead us to submit to Jesus as Lord of all. It just makes sense. If one day all things in the universe are to be subject to the lordship of Jesus Christ, and all of his subjects are one day going to dwell together in unhindered harmony in his presence in heaven, then it follows that right now it is incumbent upon us to submit every area of our lives to Jesus Christ and to live together in the harmony of his love in every relationship. And so we bring every area of our lives and every relationship of our lives under his sovereign lordship. He's told us here his plan for the ages is to sum up or reunite all things in Christ. And we know, as we've seen, God will do what he purposes to do. It's going to happen. And we can either be a part of that plan, or we can resist it and ultimately brought forcibly under it, which isn't a good place to be. And so it is far, far better willingly now submit your life to Jesus as Lord and labor in love to be at peace with all people. Because when you come under force at the judgment, there will not be a second chance for repentance. It is appointed to men to die once and then judgment. So now is the time. Now, how do you do it? Well, it involves various areas of our lives. First and foremost, you have to submit your thought life to the lordship of Jesus. Your thought life. Paul says we should be renewed, transformed by the renewing of our minds. All behavior begins in the heart or the thought life. And so if you want to have Jesus as Lord, when sinful thoughts pop into your mind, you've got to bring those under submission to Jesus and turn from them. In Romans chapter 13, verses 13 and 14, Paul, he's speaking here first about behavior. He says, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. Now, how do we do that? Well, he goes on. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. How do you put on Christ? You do that in your thought life. You clothe yourself with Christ. And since behavior always comes out of the thoughts, out of the heart, you start there. You yield to Jesus as Lord. Submitting to Jesus as Lord also requires that you bring your priorities and values under his sovereign lordship. He commands us, as you know, in Matthew 6:33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And in the context, all these things refers to the things that the pagans eagerly seek, namely material things. And he is saying, bring your priorities, your values in line with my kingdom, including your management of material things. And in the Bible, how we manage the money that God entrusts to us is a litmus test of whether we are faithful in other things. So we got to get our finances in line under the lordship of Jesus. A third area, enthroning Jesus as Lord, means that we bring our schedules under his lordship. We're all given the same amount of time every week. Some of that time, of course, we all have to spend doing necessary things, sleeping, eating, working, personal grooming, other things. But we've all got a certain amount of discretionary time. How do you spend it? Do you seek God? Do you make it a priority to spend time alone with God in his word and prayer every day? If you don't, let me be blunt, you're not walking with Jesus. It's that simple. If I don't see you all week, we don't have a relationship. If I don't see you for months, we really don't have a relationship. You see, you spend time with someone that you are relating to. You must carve out time alone with Jesus Christ. And I'm not being legalistic, saying you check it off every day. No, no, I'm saying it's got to be up there at the top of your list. And if it is, you're going to make time for it. Living under Christ's lordship also means that we order our relationships according to his word. The two great commandments, love God, love your neighbor. Love God, love your neighbor. And so we have to learn truly to love others as Jesus has loved us. That means we speak kindly to one another. We put away selfishness and strife. Paul says it better than I, and it's inspired. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, Paul writes this. So, as those who have been chosen of God, there's that theme again, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, that's a pile, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Suppose that you were out of the country during the World Series this fall, and you didn't have access to any news. You didn't know who was in the series, you didn't know who won. And since we're imagining things, let's imagine that the Arizona Diamondbacks got in the World Series and they beat the Boston Red Sox, okay? And I watched the series and I videotaped it, and now you've come back. And I approach you and I say, and I know this is non-Christian, but for the sake of illustration, I say, let's place a little friendly wager, okay? I'll give you 10-1 odds. You bet on the Red Sox, I bet on the Diamondbacks, okay? How much do you want to put on the Red Sox? You would be an utter fool to put a penny on the Red Sox. Why? Because I've seen the series, and I know the outcome of the series, and you don't. Okay? God has revealed to us the end of the game. We know who wins. Jesus Christ is going to be Lord of all. God's eternal sovereign purpose will be to sum up the ages in Jesus as Lord. Now, wouldn't it be foolish to bet your life on the loser? On anything else? On a good career and a lot of money and all the things this world offers when it's all going to burn? Put your life on Jesus Christ. Submit to him as Lord and Savior, and spend your life furthering his kingdom purpose, because he's going to win. Dear Father, I pray that you would help each of us to apply these words of Scripture about your sovereign purpose to our personal lives. That if there is anyone here who has not submitted to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, they would instantly be convicted of their sin and brought to the cross and trust in Christ. And Lord, if your people, as your people, it's so easy. We get caught up with this world and all the things of this world. But as your word plainly declares, this world and its things are passing away. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Lord, help us to be single-minded people, intent about your kingdom purpose, because this life is so short. Thank you that you have been kind enough to reveal to us the mystery of your will, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth, that Jesus is Lord and will be Lord of all. And I pray you would work through your sovereign spirit in every heart and life to bring us all to kneel and bow and worship Jesus as our sovereign Lord in practicality and truth, that your name would be honored through this church for Jesus' sake. Amen.